Good morning. Good crowd this morning. Thankful for the visitors that we have with us and for your obvious interest in spiritual things. We want to welcome the brethren that are with us on the streaming services. Thankful for their ability to join us as well. It's good to be back among the living. Had an occasion to be affected by something. I don't know what it was, and I don't care what it was. We just hope it doesn't repeat. This morning, when you think about Jesus and how he managed time during his ministry, it occurs to me that Jesus had no wasted time, that he had no wasted motion, that everything that Jesus did and everything that he said had purpose and meaning attached to it. We don't see, the New Testament doesn't present Jesus as some guy loitering out at a cross street in Jerusalem, espousing things that might interest the people that pass by. He didn't have a soapbox that he stood on to draw attention to himself just for his own self-gratification. It seems to me that everything that Jesus did and everything that he said had purpose and meaning attached to it. So when you think about the parables that Jesus gave, it is not idle chit-chat. The parables are not something that Jesus just told his followers just as a way to pass the time. But in reality, the parables are designed to teach man about God, to teach man about God's expectations of him, of man, to teach man about his unchanging, permanent establishment of truth. Those are the basic reasons why the parables were given. So this morning, I thought we would take a look at two parables and consider the lessons taught and make the applications to our lives that seem to be appropriate. The prodigal son, what we call the prodigal son, you won't find that terminology in Scripture necessarily, but what we call the prodigal son is one of the parables that we'll look at this morning, and it's found in, as you know, in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Now, to provide a setup for this particular parable, I think it's important to state that it seems that Jesus is about two-thirds of his way through his ministry. I think he's got about 12 to maybe 15 months left before he goes to the cross. Now, in this episode, he's receiving sinners and he's eating with sinners. Oh no! This man who claims to be God is eating with sinners. That's the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, right? The scribes and the Pharisees start complaining. So the background for the prodigal son parable is really stated and can be summarized in verses 7 and 10 of Luke chapter 15. Now we're right in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is making. But for the sake of time, look at Luke 15 verse 7. I tell you, this is Jesus, that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons, quote unquote, who need no repentance. It's important to understand the context with which this is stated. Is there anyone that does not need repentance? When a class of people or when an individual says, I don't need to repent, what does that tell us about their mindset? It tells us that they have no sin. And the Pharisees were exactly convinced of that they had no sin. Therefore, they did not need to repent. And yet Jesus, to get their attention, to understand their condition before the God of heaven states that by implication, there are those, as in everyone, who needs to repent. But the accurate understanding of this phraseology is there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who think they need no repentance. That's the understanding. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to these people. Verse 10 says something in a similar way. It says, Jesus again, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then he goes on to tell what we call the parable of the prodigal son. He said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living." You know, there's a proverb that says, "A fool and his money are soon parted." Right? And I have to tell you, in this occasion, it appears to me to be two fools and their money that was soon parted. The father wasn't following the law of Moses by separating the estate and spinning off what belonged to the younger son. That wasn't the plan. And the younger son, obviously, did not have the capacity to handle what his estate amounted to. So he goes off to a distant country and squandered his estate with loose living. Verse 14. "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." What does that tell us where this Jewish man went? The Gentile land. He was in the land of the Gentiles. How do we know that? Well, because the Jews were forbidden to have anything to do with swine. God had declared it to be an unclean animal. And so we've got this Jewish man out in Gentile land. He's flat broke. He's about to become a homeless person in their culture, in their day and age. And he does what only thing that he can find, and that is to work for a pig farmer. Verse 16, "And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." So he's looking at the feeding trough of the pigs, and what the pigs leave behind is looking good to this man because he's starving to death. And then verse 17 is the turning point of the parable. "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?'" The point is, before he could come back to his father, before he could come back to God, he had to do what? He had to come to his senses. He had to come to himself. We call it hitting rock bottom. And those of you who have been around a while understand that hitting rock bottom has an advantage in that the person realizes their condition before God and before man. And so, the son throws away his inheritance. He's unable to support himself. And this dramatic revelation, the light comes on in his consciousness, and he understands that he needs to repent. He needs to get back into fellowship with his father. He needs to get back into fellowship with the God of heaven. This is the beginning of his repentance. He had hit rock bottom. And in this realization, the son had a desire to be rescued. He had a desire to be rescued. Let me ask you something. How do you save someone Who does not want to be saved? You don't. Oh, you might manipulate a person. Someone falls away from the Lord, falls away from the church. You might manipulate them into coming back, but that's short-lived. That's temporary. You might bribe them. You might threaten them. But true, honest-to-goodness repentance begins with the person realizing their condition and having a desire to be rescued, having a desire to make that change and get back into fellowship with God. Has God ever saved a person or a nation against their will? Say no. No. Throughout Bible history, God has attempted to save individuals and nations and His own nation. And it doesn't happen, it doesn't work, unless the recipients of that grace are willing to act on it and have a desire to be saved. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 38. This is Jesus, and one of the most poignant expressions I think that Jesus ever made is found in Matthew 23, verse 37. And this appears to be about, I think, 7 to 10 days before He goes to the cross. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And what? And you were unwilling. Now, I don't think Jesus is talking just about His three and a half years during His ministry. My take on this is that Jesus is talking about the centuries that He has spent with the Israelites, all the way back to Moses leading the people out of Egypt. Maybe further back than that, but Paul says that Jesus, the Christ, was a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day, leading His people through the desert. That He provided for them physically and spiritually. He gave them spiritual food. He was their spiritual food. And He gave them physical food. And through it all, through centuries of that, he says here that they were unwilling to be saved. They just didn't want anything to do with Yahweh and His grace and mercy and His loving kindness. And so, verse 38 says, consequently, as a result of your unwillingness to do what we've said for you to do as God, He says, your house is being left desolate to you. Interesting that He says, your house is being left desolate to you. It's no longer God's house. God vacated the premises. God left the building, the temple, long before this had occurred, before this statement was made. They've been desolate. They've been godless. They were an apostate nation. And God vacated the temple, in my view. And their house, their nation, their economy, everything that was in effect before, it's all being left to them empty, void, desolate, simply because of their unwillingness to understand and to do what God has said to do. So, talking about the back to the prodigal, was the father rewarding the prodigal's past sinful behavior? Was he rewarding that? Let's take a look and read what the rest of the parable has to say, beginning at verse 18. This is the son again, the prodigal. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, a couple things about the father. It's interesting to note, I think, that the father did not chase after his son. And I think there's some wisdom in that. I think the father might have been convinced that when the son got ready, when he got down as low as he could get, hopefully, prayerfully, he would come to his senses and return. But the father still kept an eye out, didn't he? He kept an eye out. He watched the road or the field or wherever the son would come from. And when the son's a long way off, the father recognizes him and he goes out to meet him. And so the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and had come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. So I guess the question is, was he rewarding sinful, ungodly behavior, the father? No, don't think so. He states the reason for the celebration is that his son was dead, and now he's come back and he's alive. Alive in the relationship, alive to God, and that's worth celebrating. And so they did. The older son's reaction. The older son's reaction. How many people have worked? How many people here have done farm labor? Any farm laborers here? I mean, like when it's 105 degrees. And you know what it's like to be out in the field all day long in the hot sun, doing the work for the grower or the farmer or whoever it is. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. He wasn't celebrating anything. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Somebody's throwing a party. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And the servant said to him, your brother has come. And your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So the non-prodigal son says, hallelujah, let's throw a party. No, he doesn't say that at all. Look at what he does. He becomes angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began imploring him, began begging him. But he, the son, answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a commandment of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat for sacrifice or for a meal so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. We'll stop right there. How many firstborn are here? How many firstborn? You had siblings come up behind you? Can you kind of relate to what this non-prodigal son is feeling at this point? You know, I've got a brother and a sister. I've said this to you before. They're just 2 years behind me. But I can tell you, in that 2 years, it's like my parents' brains just, I don't know, they just transform. My brother and sister could get away with anything, and they were just 2 years behind me. And I'd shake my head, and just a kid, and I'd say to myself, man, if I said that to Dad, he couldn't get the belt off fast enough to wear me out. You know, that's kind of what's going on here, right? With the non-prodigal. What he's looking for is some recognition. What he's looking for is some appreciation from his father. He's faithful. He's loyal. He didn't run off and spend his inheritance. And so he feels slighted, doesn't he? And sometimes dads, we make the mistake of saying, well, I don't have to tell my kids I love them all the time, do I? Well, yeah, actually you do. You know, they know I love them because of, okay, when was the last time you told your kids you love them? Well, I've never actually expressed that I love them. And that's the problem. It's a reaffirmation of who they are. It's reaffirmation of the relationship that we sustain with our children. And so, this non-prodigal, he may have had some entitlement as a human being for how he felt, but he had a major challenge to work through, didn't he? He had a major challenge to work through, and that was in developing mercy and forgiving his brother. And that's what God expects of us. Doesn't matter whether the brother is deserving of our grace and mercy. The fact of the matter is, are we going to do what God said to do? And we do that here, thankfully. Based on that's what God's will is. Regardless of whether the recipient of that grace and mercy is deserving of it or not. God knows that we've forgiven our brother and our sisters in Christ. Well, the parable, of course, ends up, the father reiterates to the son in verse 31, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. The next parable is found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Luke 10, verse 25 to 37. What has come to be known as the Good Samaritan. And it's amazing to me that this parable, the Good Samaritan, is one that has lived over the generations of time, the last 2,000 years or so. And this story, this account, is used both in the world, the Good Samaritan, treating your neighbor as we should, in business applications, as a philosophy of goodwill among men, and it's been repeated and practiced, obviously, in the Lord's church. And so we have a lawyer, a scribe, who comes to Jesus, and I think my understanding, or my take on this, is that they're probably in the synagogue. And I say that because it seems like the audience is sitting down, and the teacher, or the rabbi, in this case would be the Lord, is standing. And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, is this an honest question? I mean, is this guy, this scribe, does he really want to know what he needs to do to inherit eternal life? Or is this a phony question? Does this guy have ulterior motives for asking the question? And I'm inclined to think that he does, because it says he stood up and put Jesus to the test. Later, a little bit further down, it says, seeking to justify himself. And the implication is at Jesus' expense. See, sometimes people cannot establish any credibility for themselves until they destroy the person that they're opposed to. And I believe that's what's going on here. But Jesus, inadvertently, this lawyer sets a trap for himself. He's not quite as smart, maybe, as he thinks he is, but he's an expert in the law of Moses. Verse 26, Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? Uh-oh. Jesus puts it right back on him. He says, you're the expert in the law. You know the law, supposedly. How do you understand it? What does it say to you? Well, there's people around. There's an audience here. Don't know if it's 2 dozen people. It might have been 2,000 people in the synagogue, if that's where they were at this point in time, watching this exchange. And so he answers, the lawyer does, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And in effect, Jesus says, good for you. Good for you, Mr. Expert. You have answered correctly. And he quotes from both Leviticus and Ezekiel. Do this, and you will live. Ta-da! End of story. End of discussion. But you see, the lawyer can't leave it alone. If he had been thinking, if he'd recognized who Jesus really was, that is, God in human bodily form, he would have stopped right there. He would have stopped. That would have been the end of it. But look at verse 29. Wishing to justify himself. If a person wishes to justify themselves before others, they're just about apt to do anything, aren't they? If they want to be seen as being important or dominating or intimidating, they're just about liable to say anything. And so, the question is, and who is my neighbor? And so, the parable begins. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Two guys come along. These are godly men. These are men going about God's business. One's a Levite. One's a priest. Surely one of them will stop and help this man. Oh no, they're too busy. They're going about God's business. They don't have time to do what God said to do in the law. By chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Just too busy. Just can't be bothered. Don't want to get involved. But a Samaritan who was on a journey. This man had purpose also. He was on a journey. Don't know if it was a business trip, whatever it was, but his time was valuable. Came upon the man, and when he saw him, here's the key, he felt compassion. And for a few days, at least, this Samaritan set aside all the enmity. He set aside all the hatred that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. And he did what God said to do in terms of love for our neighbors. You know the rest of the story. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, putting oil and wine on them. He could have held off on the wine. That would have been just a little stingy. But he put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay it. the definition of agape. Love. Acting in the best interest of another person. Involve selflessness. Sacrificial love is what we're talking about. And that's just what exactly the Samaritan exemplified here. He practiced sacrificial agape. And that's a good example for us. That's a good reminder for us, isn't it? That we can get too busy with lives and get too distracted from what the Lord has given us to do. That sometimes we miss those things. So the question, the closing question in this transaction is to the attorney. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Well, what would you say? I mean, if you've got an audience there, if the guy says it's the Levite, he's a fool. He's looking like a fool, and the people know that. If he says, well, he tries to make an excuse for either of the two so-called godly men, once again, he's condoning what God has given them to do and what he's given us to do. And so he's forced to say, the one who showed mercy toward him, Jesus admonished this guy, go and do the same. The attorney's problem was not a knowing problem. The attorney's problem was a doing problem. He knew the law. He knew who his neighbor was. And Jesus is saying, you need to be compelled, you need to be motivated to do what God has said to do in terms of showing love toward our neighbors. So, what about us today? How does this impact us today? Is this same teaching valid today? How necessary is it for us to practice to live this way? And I think that Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, sums it up pretty clear. Because we can get caught up in doing things. We can be caught up in the process of worshiping God. But what about the lifestyle? Matthew 22, verse 37 says, and this is another, I think, this is the same event being recorded by, obviously, Matthew. You shall love, this is Jesus, the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything that God has revealed to man in terms of how to be right with God, in terms of eternal salvation, in terms of forgiveness of our sins, everything that God has revealed to man is built on this foundation. Love the Lord your God with all your strength and heart and mind and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he defines what love is in the parables. Mark 12, you know, we beat up on the scribes and Pharisees sometimes, but not all of them were knuckleheads. Mark 12, verse 33, the last part of verse 33 and verse 34. This is, again, I think the same, a recording of the same event or something close to that. And Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is. He answers, verse 32, the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. What that makes me think in terms of applying that to us today is that we can go through all the motions in the world in being here, in being trying to be attentive, trying to be awake. But if we're not doing what God said to do in these two commandments, none of it means anything. This exceeds all of the sacrifices. It exceeds all of the burnt offerings. And this scribe, this lawyer had it right, didn't he? Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Meaning that this man was just about ready to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was just about ready to enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Lord's church. He was close to that in his understanding of what it means to be faithful to God. That's our lesson for this morning. Thank you for your kind attention. We appreciate the efforts that you've made to get here this morning. If there are those who are subject to the invitation of the Messiah, we can help you with that. We have the capability to baptize those who need to be baptized into Christ. If you've done that in the past and you've strayed from the truth, we can pray for you on your behalf to God as we stand and sing what Rick has prepared for us.